This morning we will continue the subject of authority, and having looked at the biblical idea of revelation both in the Old and New Testament, it's now our task to look at the idea of inspiration as taught in the Scripture. The question that is to be raised and to be dealt with is the question of the degree of the reliability of the Bible as the Word of God written. This is a question of inspiration. It shall be our purpose again to survey the biblical teaching of this subject. The second matter which we must consider is the subjective or internal means by which we receive the revelation of God. We have observed that verbal revelation was one of the basic modes of revelation throughout the whole of revelation history. The idea of written scriptures connected with religion is common with many of man's religions, because religions have principles, doctrines, traditions, and laws which one generation wants to pass to the next. These are committed to writing. Thought and word, thinking and speaking, stand in the most intimate relationship to one another. They are not identical, however, for there may be thinking, a consciousness, a notion, however unclear, that is without word. Words are the vehicle for clearer thought, for conscious thinking. The audible language seeks stability in the visible symbol of writing. Thinking is richer than speaking. Speaking is richer than writing. Yet there is a great value in the written word. Writing is an enduring, generalized, and eternalized word. It gives to the thought a property of its own, namely that of being remote from the thinker and of remaining after him. In a sense, it gives body and color to the thought as well as permanence. The revelation of God has taken place through the historical process. The center of that revelation came in the person of Christ, his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. These events have occurred only once. They are not to be repeated. They have become a part of human history, and they must be passed on to mankind. Thus we see the necessity for its being committed to writing. The Scripture, then, is a means, not a goal in itself. We should observe that Scripture and Revelation are not identical. We have already seen that special revelation came in various modes. The Scripture records for us something of that revelation, but the event of a miracle or of a theophany, of a spoken prophecy, was richer and fuller than the written word can record. Further, there were many such as Elijah and Elisha who were recipients of special revelation and yet did not write a word of Scripture. Every word of Jesus was a special revelation from God, but we do not have the full account of all that he said. Thus, special revelation was broader than Scripture. All of this is true, and yet without the Scriptures, we would know nothing of God's revelation to Moses or to Israel. We would know nothing of Christ. To all intents and purposes, then, Scripture is for us the special revelation of God. There is no other external source of authority for us. The Scripture was written by the Holy Spirit in order to serve himself in the leading of the church, in his perfecting of the saints, in his edification of the body of Christ. The Scripture is the remaining means of special revelation between heaven and earth, between Christ and his congregation, between God and his people. This being the case, it is of utmost importance that we have a proper understanding of the nature of Scripture itself. This is particularly important for us in this century, for today more than ever before, the questions are being raised regarding the reliability of Scripture. The best answer that we can give is not one of our own making, but the teaching of the Bible itself on this subject. And in our analysis, we will first look at what the Old Testament says about itself, then what the New Testament says about the Old, then what the New Testament says about itself, and try to derive our doctrine of inspiration from it. The Old Testament's witness to itself. We've already seen that the writing of Moses was done at the direct command of God. The book that he wrote was considered so sacred that it was placed alongside of the Ark of the Covenant, Deuteronomy 31:9. The prophets who succeeded Moses were all aware that what they said and wrote was the Word of God. They punctuated the Bible with, "Thus saith the Lord," or its equivalent. This was true not only of the preached word, but also of the written word. Not only was there the claim by individuals for their own writings, but there was the acknowledgement by them of other portions of the Scripture as being God's word. For example, the prophets and the psalmists constantly taught that the law was the word of God. Another factor that needs to be pointed out is that one part of the Old Testament does not adversely criticize another. There are a few passages in which it may appear that one section contradicts another, but a careful study will demonstrate that this is not the proper understanding of these passages. For example, Jeremiah 7, verses 22 and 23 reads, "For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all my ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you." On the surface, this passage seems to be a denial of the whole section of the Pentateuch, which indicates that God did set up the sacrificial system for the Israelites to observe. Actually, Jeremiah is not contradicting Moses. Rather, he is seeking to correct the externalizing of the law that the people had fallen into. They were saying that the essence of religion was the obedience to the ritual commandments. Jeremiah is saying that this is not what God had commanded. Mere ritual without ethical integrity, even when it is of divine command, is of no value. John Murray comments on this passage, "It must be replied that the argument based on this antithesis in the prophecy of Jeremiah fails to appreciate one of the basic principles of biblical interpretation, namely that a relative contrast is often expressed in absolute terms. Ceremonial ritual without ethical integrity, and particularly without regard to spiritual attachment and obedience to the Lord, is mockery." We may conclude regarding the testimony of the Old Testament to itself that it does make the claim of being divinely originated. One portion cites another as authoritative. Finally, there is no contradiction between one part of the Old Testament and another. In other words, the Old Testament holds a high view of its own inspiration. It is a view that includes all of the Old Testament as a whole and down to the details. This is what we call plenary, which means full or entire, verbal, which means word, plenary verbal view of inspiration. It is this view that prevailed at the time of Christ among the Jews, which can be seen in their meticulous concern about scriptures. True, they often misunderstood the Old Testament, but they were committed to its veracity. Thus, Jesus could appeal to the Scriptures as authoritative when he was debating with them. The second realm, the witness of the New Testament to the Old. Jesus and the apostles never criticized the Old Testament. They accepted its whole content without reservation. This is true of all its parts, not just of the religio-ethical sections, or just of those passages in which God himself actually spoke. The historical settings as represented by the Old Testament were accepted without question by the New Testament. For example, the whole book of Isaiah is presented as a single unit in the Old Testament. The Gospels accept this fact, accepting that Isaiah 6 and 53 were both by Isaiah, found in Matthew 13:14 and in John 12, verses 38 through 41. Jesus accepted the Davidic authorship of Psalm 110, Matthew 22, verse 43. In fact, he rests his case for the claim of Messiahship and his own divine sonship on that passage, and that David worshipped him. He held that Daniel had prophesied concerning the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, 5, that Moses had written the law, John 5, 46. Not only were the historical settings accepted, but also the historical accounts as given in the Old Testament were accepted as true. For example, the creation of man as presented in Genesis was received by Jesus as factual and became the basis for his reaffirming the marriage ordinance in Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. Other events that were simply accepted are Abel's murder in Matthew 22, 35, the flood, Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, the history of the patriarchs, Matthew 22, 32, and in John 8, 56. The destruction of Sodom, Matthew 11, 23. The burning bush, Luke 20, 37. The serpent in the wilderness, John 3, 14. the giving of the manna, John 6:32, the history of Elijah, Luke 4:25-26, the history of Jonah, Matthew 12:39-41, and so forth. The testimony of Jesus toward the Old Testament, as reflected in Matthew 5:17-18, is especially relevant in a day and age that has seen a general rejection of verbal inspiration. He said, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all things be accomplished." In this passage, Jesus clearly indicated his own attitude toward the Old Testament. It was one of meticulous acceptance of every detail of it. The expression law or the prophets reflects the Jewish division of the Old Testament. Sometimes they divided it into three sections, law, prophets, and writings. At other times they simply used the twofold designation which we have here. Because of its nature as the authoritative word of God, any one of the terms is suitable to describe the whole. The whole may be called law, or prophecy, or scripture. On this basis, it seems unreasonable to assume that Jesus is singling out just a portion of the Old Testament for this sort of affirmation. There's no reason to believe that he made any qualitative distinction between the different divisions of the Old Testament. What Jesus affirmed was that he did not come to annul, to abrogate, to demolish, to destroy the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it. The verb here carries with it the idea of complete filling. He is the final, complete fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. In verse 18, Jesus applied his general statement to the smallest details of the law. He came to fulfill not only in general terms, but even down to the minutiae of the law. The jot and tittle refer to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet and to a minute projection that distinguishes one letter from another. It would be similar to the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's in our alphabet. Professor Murray says, "Could anything establish more conclusively the meticulous accuracy, validity, and truth of the law than the language to which Jesus attaches his own unique formula of asseveration? It is difficult to understand why those who assent to inspiration should stumble at verbal inspiration. For words are the media of thought, and so far as Scripture is concerned, the written words are the only media of communication. If the thoughts are inspired, the words must be also. The indissolubility of the law extends to it every jot and tittle. Such indissolubility could not be predicated of it if it were in any detail fallible. For if fallible, it would someday come to naught. This is just saying that in every detail the law was in his esteem infallible and therefore indissoluble. It is indeed strange prejudice that professes adherence to the infallibility of Christ and yet rejects the clear implications of his teachings. Nothing could be plainer than this, that in the smallest details it is taken up by him and finds in his fulfillment of it, its permanent embodiment and validity. By the most stringent necessity, there is but one conclusion, namely that the law is infallible and inerrant." A second passage that gives us the high view of Jesus toward the Old Testament is John 10:33-36. And let me pause and read that for you. I have not included it in the text. John 10:33-36. Jesus has just been saying, "I and the Father are one," in verse 30. "And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, 'Many good works have I showed you from the Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?' The Jews answered him, 'For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law?'" And by the way, this is one of those places where he uses the word law to talk about the third portion of the Old Testament, namely the Psalms. "Is it not written in your law, 'I said ye are gods'? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God.'" if ye do the works of my Father, believe me. If I do the works of my Father, believe me not. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do them, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. They sought again to take him, and he went forth out of their hands. Jesus had just been challenged in his claim to be one with the Father. In his defense, Jesus appealed to the Scripture. This cannot be explained on any other basis than that he considered the Scriptures as the unassailable instrument of defense, for the Scripture cannot be broken. The passage cited was Psalm 82:6. Here he showed his same high view of this portion of the Old Testament as he did for the Law and the Prophets. He appeals to Scripture because it is really and intrinsically a finality. And when he said that the Scripture cannot be broken, he is surely using the word Scripture in its most comprehensive denotation, as including all that the Jews of that day recognized as Scripture, to wit, all of the canonical books of the Old Testament. It is the Old Testament without any reservation or exception that he says it cannot be broken. He affirms the unbreakableness of the Scripture in its entirety and leaves no room for any such supposition as that of degrees of inspiration and fallibility. Scripture is inviolable. Nothing less than this is the testimony of our Lord. And the crucial nature of such a witness is driven home by the fact that it is an answer to the most serious of charges and in defense of his most stupendous claim that he bears this testimony. The testimony of the apostles and the writers of the New Testament to the Old is found to be in full conformity with that of Jesus. The very fact that they record for us the high view of Jesus implies that they agreed with this view. Had they held a lower view, they would scarcely be expected to set forth such a high view as the teaching of Jesus. There are two classic passages that especially set forth the view of the apostles towards the Old Testament, and by inference towards all Scripture, including the New Testament. They are 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:20-21. In 2 Peter 3:16, the apostle describes Scripture and explains why it is the answer to a sinful, meaningless world. He exhorted Timothy to abide in the things that he had learned as a child, even the Holy Scriptures that are able to make him wise unto salvation. This is obviously a reference to the Old Testament. He describes all or every Scripture as God-breathed. The word translated, given by inspiration, is literally the two Greek words, God-breathed. The emphasis here is on the out-breathing from God. Warfield says the whole emphasis is upon the fact that all Scripture proceeds from God and is therefore invested with a divinity that makes it as authoritative and efficient as the word oracularly spoken by God directly to us. It is interesting to observe that Paul here refers solely to the primary author of Scripture, though he frequently cites the human authors in other passages. He is asserting what is true of the whole of the Old Testament, that it is all God-breathed, no matter who the secondary author may have been. 2 Peter 1:20-21 gives us more insight into the way in which God used the secondary authors. Let me again read that verse for you, that section for you. 'Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit.' The teaching here is both negative and positive. Negatively, he asserts that the prophecy of Scripture does not come from man. It is not the product of human thought or reflection. Positively, the use of the human instrument is asserted. Men spake from God. They spake thus because God bore them to his destination. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved, being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's move on to the witness of the New Testament to the New Testament. The witness of the New Testament to itself. Essentially, the authority of the New Testament rests on the authority of the self-attesting Christ. He is set forth in the New Testament as the divine Son of God, the personal Word of God, John 1, verses 1 and 14, who declares the Father unto us because he is in the bosom of the Father, John 1, 18. He is the faithful witness, Revelation 1, 5, the faithful and true witness, Revelation 3, 14. No guile was in his mouth, 1 Peter 2, 22. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession, Hebrews 3, 1, 1 Timothy 6, 13. He was sent by the Father, John 8, 42. He spoke the words of God, John 3, 34 and John 17, 8. He gave to all a true witness, John 5, 31 through 32 and 18, 37. And therefore his testimony is true, John 8, 14 and 14, 6. In both John 5 and 8, he asserted that he spoke from the Father. John 5, 31 through 34 reads, portions of that read, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. It is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. But the witness which I received is not from man, howbeit I said these things that ye may be saved. And again in John 8, verses 28 and 29, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. Howbeit he that sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these speak I unto the world. I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. He is here claiming divine authority for his words. His words are truth because they are the words of God. Before he returned to the Father, Jesus provided the apostolic office, which was to become the authoritative spokesman for him. The apostolic office was a unique office in the church which lasted only until the completion of the Scripture. The apostles were given to Jesus by the Father, John 17, 6, chosen by him, John 6, 70 and 13, 18, and prepared by him for their future task. That task was described by Jesus as witness-bearing, Luke 24, 48 and John 15, 27. They were ear or eye witnesses to his word and work and had beheld the word of life, 1 John 1, 1. It was their task to bear witness to Israel and to the whole world, Matthew 28, 19, John 15, 27, 17, 20, and Acts 1, 8. To equip them to be faithful and true witnesses, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit, Matthew 10, 20, John 14, 26, 15, 26, 16, 7, and 20, verse 22. John 14, 26 especially teaches that the Spirit would give them the truth, reminding them of what they had seen and heard Jesus do. This was the promise of Jesus of divine inspiration to his apostles. The Holy Spirit was to bear witness to the person and work of Christ, John 15, 26 and 16, verses 13 and 14. It was by the help of the Holy Spirit that the apostles bore their testimony as recorded in Acts. And it's interesting just to read through the book of Acts and see how frequently the reference to the Spirit helping them is found. Acts 1, 8, Acts 1, 21 and 22, Acts 2, 1 and 4, Acts and 32, Acts 3, 15, Acts 4, 8 and 20 and 33, Acts 5, 32, Acts 10, 39 and 51, Acts 13, 31. And that, I'm sure, is not an exhaustive list at all. In this witness, they told what they had seen and heard. This was the meaning of their being apostles. God confirmed their witness by granting them signs and wonders. Though we do not have the express command of Jesus that the apostles should write except in Revelation, nevertheless, they did write with the same authority as they spoke. Their writing was a special form of their witness. It was a testimony to Christ, and it was faithful and true, John 19, 35 and 3 John, verse 12. Paul, though he had been a persecutor of the church, was called by Christ, Galatians 1, 1. He claimed that he had seen Christ personally, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 15, 8, and was given revelation and visions, 2 Corinthians 12, Acts 26, 16. Had received the gospel from Jesus, Galatians 1, 12, 1 Timothy 1, 12, Ephesians 3, 2 through 8, and thus was an apostle. His apostolic office was confirmed by God with signs and wonders. Paul was therefore conscious that there was no other gospel than his, Galatians 1, 7 and 8. That he was truthful, 1 Corinthians 7, 25. That he had the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 7, 40. That the Christ spoke by him, 2 Corinthians 13, 3, 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 16, 2 Corinthians 2:7 and 5:23, and that he proclaimed God's word, 2 Corinthians 2:17 and 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And that only what he spoke, not only what he spoke, but also what he wrote was authoritative. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Colossians 4:16, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and 3:14. He clearly claimed divine inspiration in 1 Corinthians 14:37. And that's one of the strongest passages. And let me again stop and read that passage for you. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Where he is making a direct claim of his inspiration. If any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandments of the Lord. This is the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament phrase, thus saith the Lord. The New Testament writers bore witness to the writings of their fellow servants by quoting them as scripture, 1 Timothy 5:18 and 2 Peter 3:15 through 16, which we cited yesterday. If the writers of the New Testament can refer to New Testament writings as scripture, then they would apply to the New Testament all that they affirmed of the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21 are both applicable to the New Testament just as much as to the Old. Now, in the next section, let's look at the nature of inspiration derived from these biblical givens that we've been talking about. Various suggestions have been made as to the nature of divine inspiration. Again, let us seek to determine which one the Bible teaches. The liberal generally describes the view of Orthodox Christians as one of mechanical dictation. Let it be said that there would be nothing wrong with such a view if that were what the Scripture teaches. It would certainly guarantee the fact that every word had come from the mouth of God and thus would be His word. Though there are some passages that involve such dictation, generally speaking, 2 Peter 1:21, which speak of the writers as being borne along by the Spirit, is not a description of mechanical dictation. Further, we find the evidence of the individual human author in differences of style and thought patterns, which does not fit with a mechanical dictation theory. Modernism, as represented by men like Schleiermacher, maintained that the Bible is the product of dynamic inspiration. This view rejects the idea of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit in the production of Scripture. Rather, there is a gracious illumination by God of men so as to write out of their own religious experience and feelings their own ideas about God and religion. This view would see the Bible as the product of man's own insight, with many great and valuable teachings, but certainly no idea of inerrancy or verbal inspiration. At this point, it is obviously a different view of Scripture than that which Jesus and the writers of the Scripture held.
Neo-Orthodoxy sees the Bible as a witness to the truth. It is a true and reliable witness of the accounts of the writers' encounters with God. As such, it is valid and a valid and truthful witness, but as such also, it is but a human and fallible product of man and contains error in it at every stage. And again, this is contrary to the representation of the writers of Scripture and their own attitude toward Scripture. The terms organic inspiration or concursive inspiration have been used to describe what appears to be the biblical idea of inspiration. God acted upon the writers in an organic way, using the whole personality. He created them and prepared them throughout their earlier lives to be the writers of His Word. Then He prompted them to write, repressed their sinfulness, and guided them in an organic way to the choice of the very words they wrote. Sometimes such inspiration may have involved dictation. Often it involved the refreshing of the memory, John 14:26, the selection of proper materials, Luke 1 through 4, or the expression of their own experiences of sin and forgiveness as seen in the Psalms. The result was a book that was the writing of both God and man. He was always the primary author, and yet every part of it has come through the hands of a human instrument. Thus it is both the Word of God and the Word of Isaiah, or of John, or of Paul. If we keep in mind the teaching of Paul and Peter, we will remember that all Scripture is God-breathed and therefore is the very Word of God, being the product of a complete control by the Holy Spirit of the individual human author. Inspiration occurred only at the time of the writing of the Scriptures. Thus, only the original product from the pen of the writer was directly inspired and thus guarded from all error. The question is often raised about the relevancy of such a doctrine if it applies only to the original autographs which have long since been lost. Since we have only a close approximation of the original, the best that we have is a generally trustworthy Bible. In answer to this line of argument, it should be said that the science of textual criticism is able to give us a level of certainty on the degree of 999 words out of 1,000. We have in the variant readings the other one word in the 1,000. Let me say that again. We have in the variant readings the other one word in the 1,000, though we may not be sure which of two or three readings is the correct text. What I'm saying there is that we do possess, in the various copies and in the variants that we have, we possess the original. And we can be sure of 999 words out of 1,000, this is what the original said. The other one word out of 1,000, we may have three readings on, and we may not be perfectly sure which one is right, but one of those is right. And we do have the whole original, actually, with some cases in which we're not absolutely able to determine which is the best reading, but we do actually have the original. Warfield points out that if we took the wrong reading, the worst reading we have, in every one of these cases, it would not change any doctrines. Thus, though there are copying problems, they have not been of such magnitude as to shake our confidence in any portion of the Scripture. Actually, it is a most remarkable fact that we have such a high degree of certainty on such a large portion of such old documents. It can only be accounted for by the special providence of God. The importance of maintaining that the original autographs were inspired down to the very words, resulting in an infallible word, can be illustrated by a bridge which may be covered by waters during flood. We drive across the bridge even if we cannot see the surface of the road because we believe that there is a solid roadway under the water. If there are holes in the bridge, we will not be able to cross it. If, on the other hand, there are no holes, we are able to make a safe crossing despite the fact that we are not able to see the road itself. This illustration comes from some of Dr. Van Til's writings on the subject, and he makes this comment. What the idea of general trustworthiness without infallible inspiration does, in effect, is to say that it really makes no difference whether there is a solid bottom under the water, inasmuch as we have to drive through the water in any case. But we have seen that man needs absolutely authoritative interpretation. Hence, if the autographer were not infallibly inspired, it would mean that at some point human interpretation would stand above divine interpretation. It would mean that man were, after all, not certain that the facts and interpretation given to the facts in the Scripture are true. We are actually crossing the river of life on this bridge of infallible interpretation, even though it be covered, one, objectively by the loss of the autographer, and two, subjectively by the inability of any sinner to interpret the truth perfectly to himself. Now, what Dr. Van Til is saying, and what I believe is true, is then the absolute necessity of the original, infallible, inerrant Scripture, though we must admit we are faced with the fact that in the transmission of Scripture there have been errors that have crept in, and we are not absolutely sure of our present copy of the Hebrew text or of the Greek text being absolutely infallible. But as I say, we have in the variants, we have every confidence to believe we have in the variants, even there we do have the original. And that the order and degree of reliability is on this level of 999 words out of 1,000. Prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls, We might have had some more uncertainty about the Old Testament. The earliest manuscripts that we had dated from around 1000 A.D. With the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we now go back to 100 or 200 B.C., which is a jump back of 1,000 years. And a total, a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah was found in those scrolls. And the degree of accuracy and of agreement between what we had, say, from 1000 A.D. as compared with what we have found now with 100 B.C. is on the same level as the New Testament textual science of textual criticism has produced about the New Testament. In other words, we can again, I think, affirm with confidence that we have a 999 out of 1,000 of the Old Testament as well as of the New. And the Dead Sea Scrolls help to confirm this to us. Now, the next topic that we need to talk about, and the last topic that we'll talk about, is the internal principle of authority. To this point, we have spent our time on what may be called the objective principle of authority, namely the revelation of God, particularly as it culminates in Christ and is recorded in the Bible, the Word of God written. A revelation from God suggests that there will be a recipient of the truth revealed. In every science, there must be both the subject and the object. There must be some correspondence between the subject and the object. If we see the revelation of God as the object set before us, how do we as subjects receive it? There have been various answers proposed to this question. Many assume that the unaided human reason is capable of dealing with any facts, including the Scriptures. Thus, all that we need to do is marshal the facts and parade them before the reasonable man, and he will of necessity be able to deal with them and come out to a true position. Such a view simply fails to reckon with the noetic effects of sin, that is, the effects that happen to the mind. That is, man by his fall chose falsehood. He had the truth presented by God. He had a false view presented by Satan. He chose falsehood, and thereby blinded his mind so as to become a false thinker. He still has a mind that seems to be able to deal with the facts. And yet, so long as he leaves out the most ultimate truth about any fact, he is not thinking truly about that fact. So long as he refuses to acknowledge that both he and the facts were made by God, for the glory of God, he is thinking falsely about that fact. He may be able to put two and two together. He may be able to deal with them in a pragmatic way. And yet, as long as he doesn't admit that the two has come from God and that it has been made for the glory of God, and that he is God, made in God's image for the glory of God and for the purpose of using that number two to the glory of God, he is not thinking truly about it. And so he is perverting. He's borrowing the two and two from God's world without acknowledging it. He's using, as Dr. Van Til calls it, borrowed capital without acknowledging where he's gotten it. He thinks that two and two just happen to be that way by chance, and that's simply irrational. So long as he refuses to acknowledge that both he and the facts are made by God for the glory of God, he is thinking falsely about that fact. This holds true for his dealing with any facts. But especially is it so regarding spiritual matters. Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually judged. 1 Corinthians 1:14. Thus we must reject the idea that the unaided human reason is capable of receiving and understanding the objective revelation of God in his word. Schleiermacher, in his reaction to rationalism, suggests that we enter into true religious experience through a feeling of dependence on God. In effect, this view rejects the necessity for a Bible with intellectual content for religion. Rather, religion is caught and not taught. How often have you heard that in our day? It is felt, not believed intellectually. Ritual sought to make value judgments the criterion of religious truth. The emphasis here is not on feeling or on rational deduction, but on moral or ethical sensibility. This, like the feeling of dependence of Schleiermacher, is to make man himself the ultimate source and judge of what is rightly good. Again, we may say that what was said of the sinful human reason holds equally for sinful human feeling and the sinful moral sensibility. The Bible teaches that man in his fall became affected in all of his nature. His heart as well as his mind was affected. So none of his unaided faculties will suffice as reliable recipients of God's revelation. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that unless man is changed, he cannot and will not receive the revelation of God. Jesus taught this to Nicodemus when he said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This rebirth is the result of the operation of the Holy Spirit. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:13 indicates that his teaching was inspired by the Spirit. And then, after declaring the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit, goes on to speak of the man who has been operated upon by the Spirit. "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The Christian is the man who has been born again by the Spirit, and may thus be called the spiritual man in contrast to the unregenerate man. As such, we have the mind of Christ, by which we are made able to receive the revelation of God that he has so graciously given to us by the same Holy Spirit. Paul saw that it was not sufficient just to set forth a word. The Spirit would have to accompany that word to make it effectual in the hearts of his hearers. He wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, "Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election, how that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." Again, in 1 John 5, verses 7 and 13, you have the combination of the twofold principle of the necessity of both the Spirit and of the written word. In verse 7, he says, "And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth." Then in verse 13, he says, "These things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." And John, in the epistle of 1 John, emphasizes the writing and also the necessity of the work of God upon our hearts to receive that writing. From this, we see that there is a dual principle operative in the matter of authority. There must be the external, objective revelation from God, infallibly given through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is just what the Bible claims to be. There must, on the other hand, be a change wrought in sinful man so that he can come to the acceptance of this objective authority. This, the Bible tells us, is done by the Holy Spirit, who sovereignly moves where he wills, and quickens the hearts and minds of his elect, so that they may be able to respond to the objective word with the believing reason. In that connection, let me cite both the Belgic Confession and the Westminster Confession as affirming this same thing. The Belgic Confession, Article 5, "We receive all these books, and these only, as holy and canonical for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith, believing without any doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the Church receives and approves them as such, but more especially because the Holy Spirit witnesses in our hearts that they are from God." See, the objective word, they are holy, canonical. Primarily, we receive it because the Holy Spirit has enlightened us. He's witnessed in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they carry the evidence thereof in themselves. For the very blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in them are being fulfilled. And then the Westminster Confession says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Chapter 1, paragraph 5 of the Westminster Confession. As we conclude, let me give the words that Bernard Ram gives as he concludes this particular portion of his study in his little book, Pattern of Authority. He says, authority is the correlate of revelation. And Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Scriptures all fit into the organism of revelation. Authority is personal, and the authority for the Christian is the person of the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. Authority is imperial, and Almighty God is the author of Christian revelation. Authority is veracious, and the living God who cannot lie has spoken the divine word of revelation. Authority is delegated, and the Holy Scripture is the delegated authority of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Authority is grace and truth, and the supreme revelation of God is Jesus Christ, who in his blessed person is the fullness of grace and the plenitude of truth.